This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. One of the great texts in the Bible on salvation. Give attention to the reading of God's Word. Verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is God's holy and inspired word. How sweet the sound of saving grace. How sweet the sound of saving grace. Christ died for me. Thy grace alone, O God, can to me pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater. Grace that is greater than all my sin. That's a lot of sin. Means it's greater grace. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch, yes, a wretch like me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus. Deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me, broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name. I could do this for an hour. You get the point, right? Grace, grace, grace. Amazing, matchless, marvelous, magnificent grace. Now, Peter did not tire of reminding his congregation of things they already knew. In fact, he could say to them in his last epistle, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. This last week, I was in Grand Rapids, Michigan, at some meetings for Reformed Baptist Seminary, and I took my Genesis commentaries with me, which really adds significantly to the weight of my suitcase. And while I was there, I was thinking, you know, we've spent the summer doing reminders on worship and spirit and truth, and we had a stirring reminder last week of our Lord Jesus, who is the good shepherd who keeps us, will never perish. And I thought, you know, maybe with all these reminders, we need a reminder of the power and the beauty of the grace of God. Sola gratia, grace alone. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to prove to you that I can work through the entirety of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 in one sermon, not 12 sermons, all right? And that's even with a lengthy introduction. The grace of God. We throw the word around, right? We talk about grace all the time, and we use it in our cliches and in our Christianese. But I would submit to you this morning that grace is usually misunderstood because, one, God is misunderstood, and two, because we misunderstand ourselves. So if we misunderstand who God is and what he's like, and then we misunderstand ourselves and who we are and what we're like, we will actually have a very, very deficient view of the grace of God. And I would just tell you that this morning, grace is too important for us to deficiently understand it or to, in fact, misunderstand it. There's just too much at stake with the true truth of God's grace for us to be mistaken. And so, grace is often misunderstood because God is often misunderstood. The fact is that so many people in our culture, and I'm talking about church-going people, misunderstand grace because they misunderstand God. And in fact, sometimes the popular opinion on who God is, in the words of Daniel Montgomery and Timothy Paul Jones, they tell us that for many today, God is little more than the divine butler or the cosmic therapist. And I think that that's pretty spot on. Many people look at God and they don't have a high view of God. God is basically there. God is some sort of deified Dr. Phil, or God is some sort of deified cosmic candy machine. And yet the Bible actually teaches us from beginning to end that God is neither butler nor therapist, but that God himself is absolutely holy. In fact, a simple perusal of the Bible, not even a detailed reading of it, you will discover that the Bible repeatedly tells us that God is in fact holy. In one of the classic texts on the holiness of God, we see Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died, and he's in the throne room of God, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and what he sees absolutely terrifies him. He doesn't think, you know what, I'm a faithful Israelite, I'm a called prophet, it's really good for me to be here. No, in fact, when he sees God in his glory, he says, I am undone. I'm disintegrating. Because my eyes have seen the King of glory, the Lord of hosts. And so what brings Isaiah to that is a picture of God seated upon his throne and the seraphim actually crying out in all likelihood in antiphonal response, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. You've heard this before. There's only one attribute of God in the Bible that's taken to the third degree, and it's not love, love, love. It is holy, holy, holy. And just a cursory reading of the Bible reveals that God is absolutely holy, which means he is totally separate from sin and has a holy hatred against not just sin, but against sinners. Psalm 5. He is righteous, he's judge, he's holy, therefore he is a God of wrath. Yes, he is a God of love, but it is a God of love not apart from perfect, blazing holiness. And the danger of misunderstanding God is a grave danger. But grace is also misunderstood because we misunderstand ourselves. You know, when we get a true glimpse of who we are, it's only actually as we get a true glimpse first of who God is. You will never understand yourself until you begin to understand who God is. Once we start to get a glimpse of God and His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, His love, His mercy, then we begin to get a glimpse actually of who we are. Apart from that, we live life as fairly deceived, self-deluded people. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. I mean, Cordelia Fine, who wrote a book a number of years ago called, what was the name of that book? I Told Me So, has fascinating statistics. 96% of American high school students think they're exceptional and above average. Okay, it's just mathematically impossible. Okay, it just is. I mean, there's an average, and college professors, 78% of them said that they believed that they were above average in their teaching skills. Okay, now we actually are self-deluded, self-deceived people. We don't like to see the ugliness. We don't like to deal with what's inside. And we shouldn't be surprised, because the Bible tells us that the heart, that is the real me, the inside me, is deceitful above everything else. And it's desperately wicked. And then the next question, who can know it? And of course, the answer is not me, but the Lord. Okay? And so when we go through this life with this deluded view of ourselves, we're never going to actually understand the grace of God. And so let me just kind of sketch for you the general perspective about the way human beings typically think about their own human nature. First, a lot of people would say, you know what, there really are evil people in the world, but I'm simply not one of them. Okay? There are bad people out there. And there are people that cut off people's heads. There are people that do all kinds of awful things, and they are really bad, and there is evil. And I believe in evil, but I'm not really one of them. In fact, second premise is you've got evil people, then you've got people like me who are basically good. Okay, I'm basically okay. I mean, I think that at the end of the day, you know, I just kind of follow my heart and I do what I think is right. And I think that that makes me okay. Now, the third point is this. There's usually a very quick qualifier, and that is this. Now, I know I'm not perfect. As if somehow that qualification now has verified my innate goodness. I recognize that I have these little peccadilloes here and there. Okay. Now God, of course, deals with peccadilloes in the Bible to let us know what He thinks about even the smallest of sins, right? And so most people go along and they think, you know, I know that I'm not evil. I'm pretty good. I'm not perfect. And you know what? Here's the great thing about it, is that God knows my heart. That's not the great thing about it. That's the scary part about it. Is because the God who knows all things actually knows stuff about us that we ourselves don't even want to acknowledge or admit. And so this view of God and this view of ourselves actually radically shapes the way that we view the grace of God. And so a lot of Christians have a view of grace that's what I call spot me grace. Okay? Spot me grace is, you load up the weights, and you've got your personal best right there, and boy, you do it, and you get there, and you grunt it out, and there's God. He's ready to help you, and you're just like, I just got it. Then you go, okay, I'm going to add 2 pounds on each side, 2.5 pounds on each side, boom, and then I'm going for my all-time record, and I'm there, and I'm pushing, and I'm pushing, and I'm doing my very best. I'm about to explode, and I'm pushing and pushing and pushing. And then I look at God and I go, spot me. And God says, okay. And He helps us just a little bit just to get the bar up there. And that's grace. I do my very best. I give it my all, and then what is lacking, which of course is just such a little bit, then God comes along, and then by his grace, he helps me. He says, spot me, grace. Okay, that's not grace. That's not grace at all. In fact, that's just medieval Roman Catholicism. Okay? That's not grace. And so when we actually begin to think about what grace really is, we have to understand, before we ever get to a definition, you have to understand, before you get to a definition of what grace is, we need to have a larger framework for that definition to fit. And that larger framework is who God is and who I am. And then it's in light of that reality that I understand grace. I define grace. And so God is light. God is perfect. God is holy. God is glorious. God is majestic. God is good. God is strong. God is omnipotent. God is wise. God is knowledge. God is truth. And I'm not. I'm not. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. I know people don't like this. But being dead in trespasses and sins means, ready? Being dead in trespasses and sins. The word dead in Greek means what? Dead. Okay? Now, I'm dead in trespasses and sins, and so here's the picture, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, and boy, you cannot ignore Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, dead in trespasses and sins, and then just walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who is now at work in the spirits of disobedience, which is me, and now, what am I? I am a child of wrath, even as the rest. That's the picture. I am the walking dead. I am walking in a course that's been established by the arch rebel Satan, and I'm walking in it because I'm a dead man, cut off from the life of God. And furthermore, I'm rebellious. Romans 3, 10 to 12. Who is it that seeks after God? No one. Who's righteous? Not even one. Who's good? No one. There's no ambiguity in the Bible about these things. I mean, you go looking around for God like a thief goes looking for a cop. I'm a slave by nature. Jesus proves it, actually. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. That's not hard to figure out, is it? Anybody commit sin? Okay, the rest of you just committed the sin of lying. Commit sin, you're slave to sin. I mean, the equation is simple, right? Paul talks about being enslaved to various lusts. Now, to be sure, one man's bondage is not another man's bondage, but make no mistake about it, we all are enslaved by nature. I actually cannot choose against my nature, and my nature is this, John 3:19, I love darkness instead of light. That's how I come into this world. And then I have a bad heart. I don't have the ability to look in the inner recesses of my heart for that spark of good by which then I'm able to extricate myself from the morass of my own sinfulness. It doesn't exist. And so I have a bad heart. I have a bad record in Adam, as Pastor Martin used to say, a bad record. Adam's sin is imputed to my account, but I also have a bad heart. My heart is deceitful above everything else. And it's desperately wicked. That's my born state. And John Murray puts it like this. I love John Murray. He says, we cannot think of sinners as merely undeserving. They are also ill-deserving. The grace of God to sinners is therefore not simply unmerited favor. It is also favor shown to the ill-deserving, indeed to the hell-deserving. In order to begin to understand God's grace, I need to understand that because of who God is and because of who I am, I actually, apart from the grace of God, stand condemned. If I were to say, you know what, I've never killed anybody. I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't cheat on my wife. I'm generally a pretty good person. I think I'll take my chances. Remember that the God who stands in judgment is the God of perfect holiness. And you're not judged by the standard of how well you stack up to your neighbor. You're judged according to the standard of God's perfect holiness, which is codified in his law and embodied in his Son. That's the standard. You don't get to be judged by your comparison with Dave Gamble or Mike Cadez or Jeff Denton. I think we do all do pretty well. But you know what? The problem is that the one we're stacked up next to is the Son of God, who knew no sin, neither in thought nor word nor deed. That's the one. And so in order for us to be able to understand what the grace of God is all about, I have to understand that me, in and of myself, stand before a holy God as condemned and justly condemned, rightfully condemned. And so if I'm going to stand before God condemned, I have to understand a few things at that very point. One, as I stand before God condemned, I don't have any ability innately to do anything about my standing. I stand there and there's nothing I can do to help myself. I cannot do anything to change my own nature. Lord, give me one more chance. I'll start making the right choices. Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? Then neither can you, who are accustomed to doing evil, turn around and do good, says Jeremiah in Jeremiah 13, 23. We are what we are by nature. I can't just try to improve upon my will or inspire that hidden goodness. I am undone and unable to do anything about it. And it's only when I come to embrace that I actually start to understand the grace of God. If you don't understand that, let me be as straightforward as possible. If you don't understand, I stand condemned and there's nothing I can do in and of myself to change my state. If you don't understand that, you don't understand the grace of God. Rayburn, pastor up in Tacoma, Washington, great preacher. He says this: when you find a turtle on top of a fence post, you know it didn't get there by itself. If you can get this, by the way, you can get grace. And so, so it is in the world of salvation. When you find a foolish, rebellious sinner who loves himself and his sin with a passion, who hates God, if the truth be told, and wants nothing to do with him, and whose entire nature disposes him to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ by nature, by birth, upbringing, disposition, and conviction, is just like the Jews who actually gnash their teeth at the Lord Jesus Christ. I say that when you find that sinner confessing his sin to God, without extenuation or mitigation, pleading with him for forgiveness through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, when you find that same sinner counting on the mercy of God and loving God and praising his grace in Jesus Christ, when you find him eager to forsake his sin and live that life that pleases the Lord, I say, you know, that man did not get on that fence post by himself. If I am undone, if I am unable, I stand there, and my only hope is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so, listen carefully. Old J.I. Packer, Knowing God, says grace, the grace of God, is love freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity. And I would submit to you that that is a fine, fine definition of the grace of God in light of who God is and in light of who we are. So, if I start to get the picture of who God is and who I am, and then I start to get the picture of my desperate state, then I'm in the position to start understanding the grace of God as it is revealed to me in Jesus Christ. And so, look at Ephesians chapter 2, because now we're going to look at what the grace of God does for us. And if you're not ready just to sing, "Thank you, Jesus," at the end, then I can't help you. So again, notice chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, again, walking dead. Now understand this. Understand that depravity in sin makes sovereignty in grace an absolute necessity. Okay? That's the point of Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Depravity in sin, which takes into account my inability, depravity in sin requires the sovereignty of divine grace. Okay? It's not spot me grace, it's got to be sovereign grace. And so, verses 4 and 5, God's grace is simply an expression of his mercy and his love. Look at this language, it's absolutely stunning. Verse 4, but God. Somebody should get that put on a license plate sometime. But God. In Nevada, it's already taken. Right? But God. Also, but now is also taken from verse 13. So, you're out of luck. But God. What? I heard Martin Lloyd-Jones preach one sermon on these two words, but God. Is that really? They're just like the most fantastic words in all of the Bible. Verses 1 through 3, really super bad news. It can't get any worse than 2, 1 through 3. You can't get any worse off than dead. Right? It's not like I got stuck in Grand Rapids and was surrounded by a bunch of old Dutch Puritans, and I come back and I'm like, wow, look at that, how sinful and bad we are. It's just right there in the Bible. Dead. Dead. But God. Walking according to the course of this world, but God. Walking according to the prince of the power of the air, but God. The spirit of disobedience working in me, but God. I was as with the rest, children of wrath, but God. Oh, get that last contrast. Children of wrath, but God. What that means is that there is absolute hope for every human being. But God. But God tells me that no matter how bad off you are, there is hope with these two glorious words, but God. And you might say to yourself, you don't have to convince me of my sinfulness. I sit here today absolutely convinced of my sinfulness. In fact, if you knew how absolutely bad I was, you wouldn't even want me in here. And I say to you, that may be true, but God. You may have committed atrocities. You may have committed the most heinous moral acts. You may be an absolutely, at the core, an absolutely reprehensible person. You may be a self-righteous Pharisee who sits here thinking that you're better than everyone else, which makes you worse than everyone else. But God, there is hope for every sinner with the two words, but God. Now, notice this. It's an expression of his love and his mercy. Being rich, Okay, so when God's rich, that's really rich, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And so what is the grace of God? The grace of God is nothing less than the personal manifestation of the richness of God's mercy and grace and love to us, his great love to us. God actually cannot love you any more than he already does, because he doesn't love you for your sake. He loves you for Christ's sake. His love for you is perfect. It's abounding. And so here's the love of God, which is great towards us. And so the manifestation of mercy and love is the grace of God. And notice what it does. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Here's the great remedy to chapter 2 and verse 1, being dead in our trespasses and sins. Here's the great news. Here's the great remedy, is that God actually makes us alive together with Christ. It is grace that makes us alive with Christ, in Christ. And notice the Christ-centeredness woven throughout this glorious text. What God does for us, he does in and through his Son forever and always. God shows us grace in eternity past in his Son. God will show us grace at the consummation in his Son. And everything else in between, from eternity past to consummation, is wrapped up in Christ Jesus. What a precious phrase, encompassing the totality of everything that God does for us. And that new life comes to us, and that new life comes to us as an act of free and sovereign grace, so that we are made alive. Dead people don't will themselves to life. This, you know, I don't want to be overly simplistic, but I got to tell you, this is simple. Dead people don't make themselves alive. Dead people don't will themselves. Breathe, breathe. Dead people don't think, heart, beat. It doesn't happen that way. This act of being made alive is sometimes called in the Bible regeneration. It's sometimes called the new birth. And it is an act of free and sovereign grace. Ashley, you know, she's carrying two big old feather boys right now, and neither one of them are as light as a feather, I'll tell you that. And she's about ready for those two little babies to come out, and those two little babies didn't have a powwow back before they were conceived, thinking, you know what? There's this really nice couple in Carson City. Let's make them our parents. Yeah, it's a great idea. And then the one says to itself, let's be twins. It's not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man. It's by the will of God. That's how the new birth happens. And so God's grace brings us new life in Jesus Christ. Verse 7, so that, you got to love those little so that. There's another license plate, Morales says, get us another car. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here's the most magnificent thing I think of all. And that is what God is doing by showing grace, the but God, to those who are children of wrath, making us alive together with Christ. What God does, his motivation is right there. Soli Deo Gloria. That's the motivation. To God alone be the glory. What God is doing is he says, you know what? There's this ragtag, motley crew of sinners that don't care about me. They're in rebellion against me. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send my Son. He's going to die for them. I'm going to send my Spirit. He's going to make them alive. And I'm going to shower my grace upon them, transforming their lives so that through the endless ages, they will make much of me. They will make much of my grace. God does what he does for his glory. And by the way, any other motivation would be idolatrous on God's part. If God says, you know what? I'm going to save you because you deserve it. Grace is no longer grace. I'm going to save you because I can't stand the thought of living without you. Mercy is no longer mercy. Justice is no longer justice. Wrath is no longer wrath. understand that God does what he does to demonstrate throughout the endless ages the glory of his grace. And so what does he tell us in the very opening chapter? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as he chose us in him in the heavenly places. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, so that we would receive the, having been predestined to adoption as sons, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 13, to the praise of his grace. Verse 14, to the praise of his grace. God has saved you to make you a trophy of his grace. You are advertisement for the free grace of God. You're not advertisement for what God can do with people that are trying real hard. You're advertisement for what God can do with rebels. You're advertisement for what God can do with the walking dead. He can make them live. And so, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So in verses 8 and 9, we have God's grace as the beginning, the middle, and end of the entire salvation package. Now, I wish I had more time to go into this in more detail, but you have to understand that, 2, 8, and 9 is the crowning argument of what he starts in verse 1. So he gets to this point, and notice what he says. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And what's that next expression? And that not of yourselves. I take that to mean the salvation by grace through faith is not of yourselves. The grammar actually bears that out by the way that Paul changes the gender of the pronoun, which is probably more grammar than you want to know right now. But there is a marvelous sense where that salvation by grace through faith, that is not of yourselves. What is it then? It's the gift of God. It's the gift of God. And so here I am languishing as a 13-year-old boy under the law of God and under the rules of man-made religion and having a guilty conscience and doing my best to do whatever I can do to try to relieve myself of this guilty conscience. And then in the freeness of God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, eyes are opened, heart is changed. And not only does he give me the gift of salvation by grace, he gives me the gift of salvation by grace through faith. Jesus not only purchases the forgiveness of my sins on Calvary, he purchases my faith by which I apprehend the forgiveness of my sins on Calvary. And so John Murray says, if salvation is at any point contingent upon some contribution which man himself makes, then at that point it is of ourselves. And to that extent, it's not of grace. And then people say, you know what, if you teach salvation like that, if you teach that that's how God deals with people, it's all gift, it's all grace, beginning, middle, and end, then you're going to have people just living a life of doing whatever they want, saying, you know, here I'm saved and now I can just go out, you know, and live however I want, free from the law, oh blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. Amen. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The grace of God that comes to us and brings us out of our spiritual death, the grace of God that comes to us, which is the beginning, the middle, and the end of our salvation package, is the same grace that actually then transforms us in Christ Jesus to do good works. And so if you're sitting there and you rejoice in a salvation that is free, a salvation that is all of grace, and yet do not care about good works and do not care about walking in Christ and do not care about glorifying God, then I submit to you that you don't understand the grace which you profess. God saved you to actually walk in the good works that he prepared beforehand for you. I ask you this morning, do you know yourself to be a great sinner? If you do, then you better know Jesus Christ as a great Savior. If you know yourself to be a great sinner and Christ Jesus to be a great Savior, then you begin to realize that this is indeed a match made in heaven. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Too many think of sin lightly, and therefore they think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God convicted and condemned with the rope about his neck is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed." Spurgeon says this is what salvation is like. You're standing there on the scaffold of God's judgment, and the wrath and the noose of wrath is around your neck. And do you know what the saved person does? The saved person realizes that that trap door was about to spring at any moment, and you were about to go and to meet your Maker and to stand condemned. But in the freeness of God's grace, he comes and takes that noose off of your neck and gets you off of that scaffold and embraces you into his family. And how could you not do anything but shout for joy? One of the reasons why people don't like this is because, as John Murray put it, grace demands humility. Grace demands humility. Murray says the humility that constrains us to be willing debtors all along the entire line of salvation, from its fountain, election, to its consummation in glory. The grace of God says, listen, if you're going to have your sins forgiven, and if you're going to stand before God righteous, then you're a debtor. You're not a contributor. Okay? You go, well, I don't like entitlements. You better like this one. I don't like welfare. You better like this welfare system. Okay. In a can-do-it, self-sufficient society of hardworking people who carry their own load and make their own way, I will tell you that carrying that mentality over into the arena of salvation will most certainly lead to your damnation. You need to actually come to the place where you go, I don't have anything to offer. I have nothing to offer. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. The Christian is one who's been humbled and says, I can't do anything. God, save me. Save me for Christ's sake. I cast myself upon your mercy. I have nothing to offer you but my sin. I have nothing to offer you but my dirty heart. I have nothing to offer you but a foul mind. I have nothing to offer you but deeds that are filthy in your sight. And I cast myself upon your mercy, which you've demonstrated in Jesus Christ. That's your only hope. Do you know that kind of grace? Or are you hoping for a little spot me grace? Do you know about grace that's greater than all of your sin? We're about to observe the Lord's Supper. If you're a stranger to God's grace, you're a stranger to his salvation by grace, and here's what you need to know. God sent his Son into this world to die for sinners. Sinners who cannot help themselves. And your only hope is to cast yourself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed a compassionate and merciful high priest. And he will receive you. He will embrace you. His love will flow over you. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll be given a new heart. You'll be given a new record. You'll be given a new life. And you'll be given eternal life. And it doesn't cost anything. You come and you buy without money, without price, because it's free. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. If you're a child of God, I have one thing to say to you. You didn't get on that fence post by yourself. Let's pray. Father, we gladly confess today that we are Christians solely and completely because of your grace, not because of anything in us. And Father, I pray for those that are without grace right now, and I ask that your Spirit is actually drawing them, opening their ears, their eyes. Father, we pray that today would be the day of salvation for some. Lord, we pray that today would be the day of salvation for many. Lord, you're not constrained. Your arm is not too short. We ask for many. We also ask, Father, that those who know you would just be able to say from the depth of our heart how sweet the sound of saving grace, how sweet the sound of saving grace. Christ died for me. Receive our praise. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.